I want to read three passages of scripture to you, but they're all in the book of Hebrews, so I don't think you'll find it too difficult. And the first one is in Hebrews chapter 5, and that's on page 1451, if you've got the same sort of Bible as I have. Hebrews 5 and verse 7, and it's speaking of the Lord Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up both supplications and entreaties to him who was able to save him out of death, with strong crying and tears, and having been heard because of his piety, though he was son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, became to all them that obey him, author of eternal salvation. And then just over the page in the next chapter, chapter 6, and right at the end of the chapter, the last bit of verse 19, again it's speaking of Jesus, and having entered into that within the veil, where Jesus is entered as forerunner for us, become forever a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 25, whence also he is able to save completely those who approach by him to God, always living to intercede for them. I nearly started with another passage of scripture, and in fact, I'm going to read it to you anyway. There's no need to turn to it. It's in Psalm 53, and verse 2 says, God looked down from the heavens upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are together become corrupt. There is none that doeth good, not even one. And that's what God saw when he looked at us. We were far from him. We were away from him. Everyone, even persons who might have tried to do something to merit God's favour, they together become corrupt. What did God do? What do you do when things go wrong? When things don't go as you want them to? What do you do? Perhaps you shrug your shoulders and walk away. God didn't do that. Perhaps you get cross and try and get your own back. God didn't do that. God saw the need that we were in. He saw the need that we had as sinners who, unless he intervened in some way, we would merely come under God's judgment. And he saw the need that we had. And what did he do? He sent his son. He sent Jesus to bear the judgment that was due to you and me. Why did God do it? Well, he did it because he loves us. You say, well, that's a bit of a strange story. There were all these people who you've just said were together become corrupt. Does God love them? Yes, he does love us, every one of us. And he loves us, and he loves us so much that when sin came in, you know, through Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden, when sin came in, God felt that he had lost his creation, lost Adam, lost Eve, and he wanted them back. And he wanted them back, and he wants you and I back in his presence. Not just as pardoned sinners, but persons who know God's love and God's favour, and know what it is to be to be in his blessing, and to be, you might say, at home in his presence. And that's how God wants you and I. And how could that happen? If God was to be righteous, somebody had to bear the judgment that was due for our sins. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to meet the need that we were in. And as I say, God did that because he loves us. Don't take my word for it. Listen to some of the great men of Scripture. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He would say that God is rich in mercy. Why? because of his great love wherewith he loved us. Listen to the Apostle John. John says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son a propitiation for our sins. Listen to Paul again, if you like. And Paul says, God commends his love to us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All along, and you'll see it all through Scripture, you'll see it even in the Old Testament. You find a man like David writing a psalm, and it's got verse after verse that ends up with, his loving kindness endureth forever. It's the same sort of idea that God's love was towards us. Just as we are, just as we're away from him, he loves. And the result of that is that he sent his son that he might be the Saviour. And, you know, that work of salvation was an extraordinary work. If God is righteous and he's going to be merciful to the sinner, then the someone or somehow the judgment needs to be borne. You find that in the Old Testament. There's a passage in Exodus which used to puzzle me a great deal, because it says that God is merciful and gracious and forgiving, and then the next clause says, by no means clearing the guilty. And you think, well, how's that going to work then? How can he be both gracious and forgiving and so forth and merciful and then say, no, by no means clearing the guilty? Well, you have to go to the cross to see it. Because what happened at the cross, you know, was that sin wasn't just swept under the carpet. God didn't just say, certain things don't matter. I'm gonna just ignore some things. Sometimes that happens in ordinary things, doesn't it? In the world, people say, well, so many people do it that we'd best better sort of go along with it somehow, learn to cope with it. God didn't do that. No certainty in anything that's just like that. No. There was a way whereby the guilt had to be dealt with. And you know how it was done? It was by Jesus at Calvary. Where Peter tells us, you know, he says that he suffered the just for the unjust. What for? That he might bring us to God. No lesser objective. Nothing less than that. That he might bring us to God. And he did that because he loves. And it's not only, you know, I quoted Paul and I quoted John and I quoted David. It's not only those folk who knew that God loved. I had a letter the other day, or an email, from a lady who, she's called Christina. I can't begin to pronounce her surname, because it's one of these African ones that's full of I's and O's and Y's, and I don't know how to begin. But she's a young woman, and she said that for quite a while she was an atheist. She didn't believe in God, and she earned her living in a most disreputable kind of way. And one day, about 6 months ago, somebody gave her a tract and spoke to her. And she read it with a certain amount of interest, but it didn't really do much for her. And then, as I say, about 6 months after she'd had this tract and somebody had spoken to her about the Lord, someone invited her to come along to a gospel preaching. And through that preaching, she came to know Christ, and she came to know forgiveness of sins. And the way she expressed it, she said, it's something like this. I hope I can remember it properly. That she had come to the conclusion, as having trusted in Christ, that no one can outrun God's love and no one can outsin his grace. It had reached out to her where she was, and that was the impression it left with her. And, you know, it's not only Christina that would know that. I guess a lot of the folk in this hall would say exactly the same. No one can outrun his love, and no one can outsin his grace. It's available for you. What is grace? Well, the greatest definition I ever heard of grace was God's righteousness at Christ's expense. You see, God is perfectly righteous in blessing the sinner. He's perfectly righteous in doing that because Jesus bore the judgment that was due to us. And he bore the judgment of all those that believe in him. As it puts here, it puts it here, he became to all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. The question tonight for you is, you're going to obey him. What's he asking you to do? What does it mean to obey him? Well, what does the Lord Jesus do? He invites you tonight to come to him. Come unto me, all ye who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's his promise. If you come in simple faith with your need as a sinner, owning up to the fact that you need him and you need his salvation, he'll say to you, just as he said to many, many people that are recorded in the Gospels, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." The most wonderful peace. Peace with God. Peace in relation to your sins. Sins that have brought in distance between you and God. Isaiah says that, doesn't he? Your sins have separated you from God. And so they have. But there's a way back. There's a way back tonight. Christ suffered, as Peter put it, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The very God against whom we've sinned, the very God that we've offended. He's the one who loves us and invites us to come back into his favour. And he invites us because of what Jesus has done at Calvary. He bore the judgment that was due to me. I'll be able to give thanks to him through all eternity for that. Some of us gathered together this morning in Seven Oaks, and some of you gathered together here in Worthing to give him thanks and to remember him in the way that he'd requested. Why did you do it? You did it because you'd been affected by his love. You knew what it was to be forgiven. You knew what it was to have him as a saviour. And you wanted simply to honour him and to praise him and to give him an answer of love and joy and thankfulness and to worship him. And, you know, that's the most likely reaction, you know, when persons come to Christ. They just are filled with a sense of how wonderful he is. And just as I think Christina was, you know, no one can outrun his love. No one can outsin his grace. And she saw that grace and that love had come together, and it was for her. And she trusted in Christ, and she knew what it was to be blessed in him. Gospels for whosoever will. And that's the offer that God makes. And it's an offer that was achieved at immense price. The price was that Jesus, who was absolutely sinless, absolutely pure, absolutely holy, he took the sinner's place. And he took the place of the sinner for everyone who believes in him. I say to you simply, will you believe? Will you tonight come and trust in Jesus? And find the wonderful blessing of knowing God's love. God's love as it's made known in our Lord Jesus Christ. God commends his love to us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This little passage in Hebrews, you know, it tells us a little bit about it. We're not exactly told when there was this prayer and this strong crying and tears. I suspect that it was in the Garden of Gethsemane when the pressure of what was before the Lord came upon him. You know, we sometimes think of the physical sufferings of Christ, the physical sufferings of the crucifixion, the crown of thorns, being nailed to a cross, being scourged, all those things. And they were horrible and painful and awful. But you know, that wasn't the real suffering of Christ. The real suffering was when he was made sin and he bore God's judgment against sin. We read this afternoon, some of us, a little story that the Lord Jesus told about a man who went into torment after his death. A man, you might say, alive in hell. And yet the pains and the pains of that man are sort of portrayed in the way that he just wanted somebody to come and alleviate it a bit and so on. But you know, the pains of hell which will be suffered by the sinner are nothing to the pain that Jesus suffered when he, sinless and holy as he was, took the burden of our sins and bore God's judgment against them in those 3 hours of darkness. And the awfulness of that is it just expressed in his cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And for him to be forsaken, you know, think of the Lord Jesus, absolutely perfect in his life here, in absolute communion with his Father, never a thought, never an action, never a word of his that wasn't the exactly what the Father had in mind. And he was forsaken. And why was it so? It was because of my sin. That's how much he loved. That's how much God loves. He gave his own Son so that you and I might take the opportunity of trusting in him and be forgiven. And so it tells us here he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. That doesn't mean he learned to obey through suffering. It means that through his obedience, and remember those words in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. He went that way and he learned the price of his obedience. And it wasn't that he was made perfect in any sense of being imperfect, but it merely means that he was thoroughly fitted through what he had done to become to all them that obey him author of eternal salvation. Do you know anything else that's eternal? Do you know anything else you can lay hold of like that? Everything in this life changes, you know. Everything fades. Our lives fade. Our strength, our energies, our memories, all kinds of things, they eventually disappear and fade away. And God invites you to come into a realm of things that's established in his Son, and it's forever. Why? Because Jesus is forever. He's not in the grave. He was raised. He was raised by the glory of the Father. He entered into death and he was raised out of it. Why did he go into death? Well, I think it was that because he had taken the actual burden of our sins, he went into death to put that man who had sinned right out of sight before God. And that's why you can come to him and trust him with perfect assurance. He can meet your need. He's done everything necessary for it. And you can come and you can trust in him with absolute assurance that he'll make a way for you back to God. Suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's why I read this next bit in chapter 6. Because this tells us what happened, that Jesus has gone into heaven. He was raised from the dead, and after 40 days, he went back into heaven. And Peter tells us that he was received up in glory. I can imagine that, can't you? He'd done everything to God's satisfaction. He'd done everything that he'd been given to do. He'd made that way of blessing that God had in his heart for you and me. He had made it perfect and complete. And he went back as the glorious, victorious one, received up in glory. And it tells us here that he's entered in within the veil. Now, whoever wrote the Hebrews was drawing on some Jewish imagery here. He was writing to people who knew about the tabernacle or the temple. And the temple, right at the far end of it, shall we say, right at the end of it, in the temple or the tabernacle, there was a little room that was sealed off by a veil, and in that room was the ark. And once a year, it was called the Holy of Holies, that room, and once a year, a priest, the high priest, could go into the Holy of Holies, and he was able, on that day of atonement, he had to take in the blood of a sin offering, the blood of a bullock, and he had to take it, and he had to sprinkle that blood on the ark, which speaks of God's throne, and in front of the ark. And once a year only, he was allowed to go in. And nobody was allowed to go in with him. If anybody else had gone in with him, they'd have died. And for that reason, apparently, once the Jews established a system whereby when the high priest went through the veil into the Holy of Holies, he actually had a rope round his waist, and it trailed out beyond the veil, so that if he didn't come out, if he collapsed in there or something, people wouldn't have to go in to see what had happened. They could just pull him out. But it shows the holiness of it, that there was that was the only time that a man went in to the Holy of Holies. And that's the imagery that the writer of Hebrews is drawing on. And he says, Jesus has entered as forerunner for us. Who could keep the Lord out, you know? Who could keep the Lord out when he in resurrection, when he'd accomplished everything so beautifully and wonderfully for God at Calvary? The story is told of Dr. Woolston. he was a medical doctor, and he lived in Edinburgh. But he was a very, very well-known evangelist too. And he had a patient once, apparently, who was very troubled as to his sins. he was a believer, at least he took that ground, and he was very troubled still about his sin. Probably what was troubling him was what troubles us sometimes, the fact that we're forgiven, we trust in Christ, but we still have indwelling sin. It catches us out now and again. James tells us that. He talks about sin, which so easily entangles us. That happens to Christians sometimes. Happens to Christians, even though they truly trust in Christ. Those sins, that indwelling sin, has been dealt with by Christ at Calvary. It doesn't disqualify us from entering in with Christ in this way. Dr. Woolston said to this man, "Who do you think would be kept out of heaven for my sins?" And the man said, "Well, I suppose it would be you, Doctor." And Dr. Woolston said, "Not a bit of it. It would be Christ." And the man responded and said, "Well, he can't be Christ. How can he be kept out for your sins?" And Woolston said, "Exactly. He's borne them. He's settled them forever before God. The only person who can be kept out of heaven because of my sin is Christ." That applies to every single believer, you know, because the Lord Jesus has dealt completely in the eye of God with everything. So he's entered as our forerunner. What is a forerunner? He's somebody who goes in first and others follow. And this is the very proof that others can follow. When we get to heaven, you know, when we get to heavenly glory, everybody will have the same standing. You say, won't the Apostle Paul have a greater place? Won't John and James and Andrew and all those folk, won't they have a special place? Not in that context. Why? Because the merit that we have before God is not dependent upon us, or even what we've done, or how faithful we've been, or anything else. If we've trusted in Christ, our merit is in him. We've got a hymn about it, haven't we, written by Mrs. Cousin, and it was based, in fact, on her study of the some very famous letters written by a Puritan, whose name I forget at the moment. But what does it say? "I stand upon his merit, I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth in the heavenly land." Everybody has one standing. It's the standing that Christ has secured for us by what he did at Calvary. Blessed be his name. when he comes to the kingdom, and there is a kingdom, the Lord is going to come to reign, and in the kingdom, persons will have a place according to their faithfulness. I think we'll get some surprises then, you know. There are some persons we could identify from Scripture and realise that they would have a very distinguished place. But there are other people, you know. I'm just thinking for the moment about a lady who used to live in Edinburgh, a woman called Mary McCosh. When I was 4 years old, or perhaps just coming up to that, my father took me to see her in hospital. She was in the Royal Infirmary, and she'd been there for 20 years. And she had rheumatoid arthritis, and her fingers were all twisted up and twisted over one another in a horrible way. And she had a cage over her legs because the pain in her legs didn't even allow her to have the weight of blankets on them. And she'd been like that for years. And my father told me later that he'd said to her once when he'd visited her, he said, don't you ever wonder why this is, you've been left like this, Mary? And she said to him, yes, I used to, but now I wouldn't have had it otherwise. It's given me time to pray. I think of people, you know, who've had the prayers of Mary McCosh. When I was up in Musselburgh once, I spoke to some of the folk who'd been in Edinburgh, and I asked them about her, and nobody remembered her. Nobody seemed to know who she was. But I think of that woman, and I think of her praying quietly, perhaps over years and years, for so many folk. And when we get to glory, we'll see the results of it. And we'll see how somebody was faithful. Faithful in the circumstances in which she was. And she'll get a reward. She'll get a reward in the kingdom. But don't confuse the reward in the kingdom with what actually has been done. Our standing before God is in Christ and in the worth of what he has done, and nothing and nobody else. And so we see him as forerunner for us. That's what the Lord wanted, wasn't it? I desire that where I am, they also may be with me, that they also may be, that they may behold my glory. This is what we are. We're brought into favour, the favour of sonship. And Jesus has entered within the veil as forerunner for us. What a wonderful thing it is. And then, you know, sometimes we just wonder, as I say, we even as Christians, we have indwelling sin, and it catches us out. And that's why I read this final verse, verse 25, where also he's able to save completely those who approach by him to God, always living to intercede for them. I think this is a wonderful service of Christ, you know. He's always living. He's there in heaven, and he's always living to intercede for us. He's always thinking about us. The way it's presented here is it's almost the only thing he does. You know, if somebody's always making model boats or something, well, that's the thing that occupies them a lot. And Jesus is here always living to intercede. I think that's just wonderful, you know. That's how much he loves us. He knows everything about us. He knows what frightens us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the troubles that we have to face sometimes in the ordinary things of life, bereavements, illness, things that go wrong, things that we expect to turn out very differently from what they do. He knows all about those kind of things. And there he is, ever taking account of the needs of his own. I think he's just wonderful. That's the kind of saviour he is. Not only saves us and gives us a place in heavenly glory, brought us into the favour of sonship. We're not in God's presence as a gang of pardoned criminals. We're there as sons clothed in the worth of his beloved son. And then as we're down here and face up to the problems of life, and the way that sometimes we fail even as Christians, and sometimes even do what Peter did and deny the Lord. The Lord is there, ever living, to intercede for us. What a wonderful Saviour he is. How safely we may trust him. I think I've told you this story before about Stanley McCallum. Some of you will remember Stanley McCallum. He was quite a big noise. And when he was 17, he heard a gospel preaching and he was thinking about it afterwards and he wondered whether to trust Christ or not. And what worried him was that he didn't feel he could live up to it if he became a Christian. He just didn't feel that he could live up to it. And he thought, well, if I start off as a Christian, he records this in one of his own preachings, and if I start off as a Christian and then I go wrong, everybody will laugh at me and say, well, yeah, that's just what we expected. And then, through God's mercy, it occurred to him that he'd got the gift of the Holy Spirit. He got a new power. He got not only the Lord Jesus interceding for him, but a new power altogether, a power that comes from God, and a power that is set on keeping us in relation to Christ. It doesn't mean we won't fail. It doesn't mean we won't sin again. People who say they haven't sinned for so many weeks or months or years, they know nothing about what they're talking about. J.C. Ryle described persons who speak like that. He said they don't know anything about the holiness of God. They don't know anything about the deceitfulness of their own hearts. They don't know anything about the meaning of words. And there were a few other things he could say too. But that's true. But there's a power that comes to us, the power of the Spirit of God. He's here with us, and there's a power in heaven, the Lord, ever living, to make intercession for us. How safely we may trust him. May you trust him tonight. May you praise him tonight for his name's sake. Amen.